Good morning. I apologize for the late start this morning. Today is the 1st of August in the year 2020. And this week I want to discuss a topic which is very dangerous for those of us who profess Christ. The title of the sermon is Prosperity is a Murderer of the Gospel. I'd like to begin by reading our text, which is in the book of Matthew, chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. In these three verses, we see the final molestation of our Lord in the three temptations of the devil in the desert prior to the beginning of his earthly ministry. As such, we, as the body of Christ, must also suffer the same temptations as our Lord suffered. For we are as he is in this respect. For example, it is written in John chapter 17, verse 14, I have given them, that is the disciples, thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now let me expound a bit here before getting back to the Lord in the wilderness of temptation. I'm going to read a few verses here from the Gospel of John, in chapter 7, for those of you who have your Bibles, turn to them, please. John chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, the Jews' feast of the tabernacles was at hand. His brethren, therefore, that is, his brothers, his half-brothers, half-sisters, therefore said unto him, Depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples may also see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. And then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. From here, the Lord is explaining to his brothers why he isn't going to the feast. His brethren, in this instance, are an illustration of the world of unbelievers. And they too, as Satan did, tempt him to go to the feast to show those who were public followers his works, his miracles, and whatnot. Unto which the Lord responded that it was not his time. And that is, he acted only as the Father bade him to act, and only when the Father bade him. And we also know from John chapter 2, verses 24 through 25, sorry, 23 through 25, that the Lord already knew the hearts of men. John chapter 2, verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name, when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he already knew what was in man. Now, if you put your finger in the Bible, I'm sorry, I forgot to have you hold your place there in John 7. Now, when you read John chapter 7, verse 7, with the clarity just given from the verses in John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, you can see why he says, "The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil." And again, this implies quite clearly that the world hates us, that is, the elect, because the world hates the Lord Jesus Christ. And the world doesn't hate its own. In fact, it offers all of its delights it can offer to those who are of it. And so much for the excuses offered in defense of criticism with regard to sin in mankind that, quote, God knows our hearts. You know, you hear it all the time. You try to warn a person that, you know, of sin, and they say, "Who are you to judge me? God knows my heart." Well, yes, he does know your heart. And now, as we return to the scene in the wilderness, we were left with the Lord's response to Satan and his offering of the riches and the glory of the world, if he would just fall down and worship him. And we too, as I stated earlier, are susceptible to the same types of temptations that our Lord Jesus suffered. And then in our case, no other temptation can be greater than social or material prosperity. Webster's 1828 Dictionary. We look at the word prosperity. Prosperity is an advance or gain in any good thing or desirable. Successful progress in any business or enterprise. Success. Attainment of the object desired, as the prosperity of arts, agricultural or commercial property, or even national prosperity. And our disposition to abuse the blessings of providence renders prosperity very dangerous. "The prosperity of fools shall destroy them," Proverbs verse 1. Here we're going to read it again, this time the definition in Webster's Revised Unabridged Dictionary from 1913. There the word prosperity also states, "The state of being prosperous, advance or gain in anything good or desirable, successful progress in any business or enterprise, attainment of the object desired, good fortune or success," as in commercial prosperity or even national prosperity. The synonyms for the word prosperity could include prosperousness, thrift, weal, welfare, or well-being, and happiness. Now we're going to turn to the word popularity. Popularity. Because usually those who are prosperous are also very popular. And vice versa, those who are very popular are also very prosperous. The Webster's 1828 Dictionary, popularity is defined as such: the favor of the people, the state of possessing the affections and confidence of the people in general, as the popularity of the ministry, the popularity of a public officer or of a preacher. It is applied also to things as the popularity of a law or a public measure, the popularity of a book or a poem, the most valuable trait in a patriot's character is to forbear all improper compliances for gaining popularity. And the same thing here in Webster's Revised Unabridged Dictionary of 1913. Popularity, number one, is defined as the quality or state of being popular, especially the state of being esteemed by or of being in favor with the people at large. The goodwill or favor proceeding from the people as the popularity of a law, statesman, or book. Definition number two. Popularity is defined as the quality or state of being adapted or pleasing to the common, poor, or vulgar people. Hence, cheapness, inferiority, or vulgarity. The third definition, popularity, is something which obtains or is intended to obtain the favor of the vulgar or the claptrap. Number four, popularity is defined as the act of courting the favor of the people. And finally, the fifth definition of the word popularity, public sentiment or general passion. Now, as you can see with the definitions of the words prosperity and popularity, it's not a good thing to be if you're a preacher of the gospel or even on the receiving end of the gospel. Prosperity and popularity go together hand in hand, and they contradict the terms and conditions set forth in the gospel for what a Christian is either supposed to be or even supposed to seek after. Now I'm going to take the next phase of our sermon into Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 19. Lay up not for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break in through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Continuing, Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than the meat, and the body more than the clothing or raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, the birds of the air, for they sow not, they don't work, neither do they reap, nor do they gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why do you take thought for clothing or raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or how are we to be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of these things. But seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Right. We have here a whole array of reasons to consider now with regard to material prosperity, and also why it's a bad idea to seek after such things. I'm only going to focus on a few of them, as there are many. And it is my desire for you, who are listening, to seek these matters out for yourselves as well. Don't take my word for it. Be Bereans and search the scriptures. Now the next batch of definitions I'm going to present to you are, well, basically two main definitions and then some additional definitions to augment the main ones. These are to establish the bedrock of what prosperity and popularity are. That is, their foundations. Also, their main progenitors, if you will, or another name for progenitor is a forefather. Webster's 1828 Dictionary. Baal, or Baal, however you pronounce it, is an idol among the ancient Chaldeans and the Syrians, representing the sun. And we all know that the sun is the key to everything as far as our prosperity. Without sun, plants won't grow, just as much as without the water. The word signifies also lord or commander. And the character of the idol was varied by different nations at different times. Thus, Baal Berith, or Baal Berith, is supposed to signify the Lord of the Covenant, or Baal Peor, or Baal Peor, or rather, Baal Figor, that is, the Lord of the Dead. Psalm 106. Baal Zebub, the god of the flies, etc. That was Webster's 1828 dictionary. Now Webster's 1913 dictionary. Baal. The Hebrew is also Baalim. Number one. And I don't know why they put myth on there, but it's the supreme male divinity of the Phoenician and Canaanitish nations. The name of this God, with a lowercase g, occurs in the Old Testament and elsewhere, with qualifying epithets, subjoined, answering to the different ideas of his character, as Baal Berith, the covenant Baal, or Baal Zebub, that is, Lord of the Flies. Number two, the whole class of divinites to whom the name Baal or Baal was applied. And here's an example in Judges chapter 10, verse 6. The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Baalim and Ashtaroth, and the gods of Syria, and the gods of Zidon, and the gods of Moab, which is the god of Moab was Chemosh, and the gods of the children of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord, and served not him. Philistine god's name is Dagon. Now, Webster's Revised Unabridged Dictionary from 1913. Baalism, or Baalism, is the worship of Baal, idolatry. Now, in the Encyclopedia Britannica, Baal, or Baal, is defined as thus. Baal, the god worshipped in many ancient Middle Eastern communities, especially among the Canaanites, who apparently considered him a fertility deity and one of the most important gods in the pantheon. As a Semitic common noun, Baal meant owner or lord, although it could be used more generally. Well, for example, a Baal or a Baal of wings was a winged creature. And in the plural, Baalim of arrows included archers, or Baalim, many arrows. Baal is many, is very prosperous, very abundant. Okay? Yet such fluidity as in the use of the term Baal did not prevent it from being attached to a god of distinct character. And as such, Baal designated the universal god of fertility and prosperity. And in that capacity, his title was Prince, Lord of the Earth. He was also called the Lord of Rain and the Dew. Again, like the water and the sun, plants grow. The two forms of moisture that were indispensable for fertile soil in Canaan. In the Ugaritic, in the Hebrew, Baal's epithet as the storm god was he who rides on the clouds. In the Phoenician, he was called Baal Shamin, the Lord of the Heavens. And I included the link from Encyclopedia Britannica in the notes for those of you who want to go and look for yourselves. I encourage you to download them and do just that. Now, for those of you who don't understand or are not learned, I will also define the word fertility. Webster's 1828 Dictionary. Number one, fertility is defined as fruitfulness, the quality of producing fruit in abundance, as the fertility of land, ground, soil, fields, and meadows. Definition number two of the word fertility is richness, abundant resources, fertile invention, as the fertility of genius, of fancy, or of imagination. And the Webster's 1913 definition of the word fertility, the state or quality of being fertile or fruitful, fruitfulness, productiveness, fecundity, richness, abundance of resources, fertile invention, quickness, readiness, as the fertility of soil or even of the imagination. From what I've shown here, now I can safely state that Baal, or Baal, however you pronounce it, is the pagan god of prosperity. And prosperity always leads to popularity. Now, the second person we're going to look at is a name that was mentioned in Matthew chapter 6. Mammon. Mammon. I'm going to read the 1913 definition of Mammon. Mammon is... The Latin word for mammon is mammonia. The Greek word I can't pronounce, but it means riches. The Syrian, mamona. In the Hebrew, matamon. That is a hiding place or a subterranean storehouse or treasury. That is taman in the French, and it means to hide. Means riches, wealth, or the god of riches. Riches personified. You cannot serve God and mammon. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Now, I'm not going to go into any more definitions on this. It should be very clear, that Baal and Mammon, or mammon, are one and the same person. One and the same person. For those of you who listened to last week's Sabbath sermon, this also is generally the principal cause of the common grace that is almost always applied to God in the case of the unregenerate sinner. And now, as we can clearly see, this is what Satan also offers to the prospective Christian. That is, the one who relies on his or her decision as the sole foundation of their salvation. And the same prosperity gospel is what's regularly regurgitated on TBN, Daystar, and almost every radio and television ministry in the country. These ministries, by the way, are also recipients of the government-subsidized religion benefit, otherwise known as the 501c3 tax-exempt status. Now, I will read to you a portion of the work, The Dangers of Prosperity, by William Bates, a book that I also narrated in September of 2017 and February of 2018, first two parts in 2017, the final two in 2018, for the Digital Puritan Press publication. I've also included the link to those to that book that I narrated there for those who will download the notes for the sermon. Okay, some of you probably have listened to it, so maybe some of you have not. I would encourage you to listen to it. Now, I'm reading in the third point here at the opening of the book. Prosperity incites sinners to an impious neglect of God, which is a sin of the highest nature and prolific of innumerable evils. All sin is an irregularity, either in the excess or the defective extreme, either in overvaluing and loving the creature, or in the disesteem and indifference to the Creator. And prosperity increases the aversion of the carnal heart from God, in the same degrees as it strengthens the propensity to the world. For the opening of this, it will be necessary to consider the essential and eternal respects due from the reasonable creature to God. And they are four that are comprehensive of all the rest. Letter A, a solemn, thankful recognition of Him as the author of our beings and all the comforts we enjoy. Letter B, supreme love to Him. Letter C, an humble fear of His displeasure. And letter D, entire obedience to His will. As in this regular universe, every kind of being has its proper end, so it cannot be denied, without the most evident absurdity, that God, in all these respects, is, as the Westminster Catechism and the Westminster Confession of Faith declare, that God is the chief end of man. Letter A, a solemn, thankful recognition of God as the author of our beings and all our comforts is continually due to Him. The neglect of this is so contumelious to the majesty and the glory of God, and so contrary to those most binding obligations to His mercy and goodness, that this is an offense infinitely provoking. In every transgression, the authority of the lawgiver is despised, but this immediately reflects dishonor upon the deity. A common felony is a breach of the king's laws. But treason not only violates his laws, but strikes immediately at his person and dignity. Now, prosperity inclines sensual persons to this wretched neglect of God. The world, with all its desirable things, has the dominion and the full possession of the understandings, memories, and hearts of men. and serious thoughts with warm affections toward God are banished from them. It is the character of a wicked person, but most proper to him in his prosperity, that, quote, God is not all in his thoughts, close quote. Psalm 10, verse 4. And of this impiety, there are several degrees. The highest is explicit atheism, a disbelief of God and his providence, of his being and bounty. And this is sometimes occasioned by plentiful prosperity. And the consequences are, brethren, the pride that blasts the mind, as it were, with lightning, and confidence in the things of this world. And of this we have astonishing instances in the Scripture. Nebuchadnezzar, transported in a vainglorious flush of joy at the view of his magnificent works, breaks forth in those lofty, insolent expressions. Is not this great Babel that I have built for the house of my kingdom by the might of my power and the honor of my majesty? As if he had been raised by his own power and did not owe his greatness to the King of heaven. That's Daniel chapter 4, verse 30. And thus it is charged also against the prince of Tyrus. Thy heart is lifted up because of thy riches, and thou hast said, I am a god, and sit in the seat of God. And thou settest thine heart as the heart of God. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 2. He presumed that his throne for glory and stability was like the divine kingdom that cannot be shaken. And he forgot that he was a frail man in a mutable world. Plentiful prosperity is so strong a temptation to atheism that a wise and holy saint earnestly deprecated it as a pernicious snare. Give me not riches, for fear that I will be full and deny you, and say, who is the Lord? Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9. The carnal heart, in the full fruition of the world, is apt to ascribe all to the course of nature, the strength of your own arm, or to human contrivance and endeavors, without any serious acknowledgement of the divine liberality and beneficence. Prodigious ingratitude and equal folly, as if one should imagine that a fountain of water had not its origin from the sea, but rather from the marble stones through which it immediately and visibly springs, or as if it were requisite the hand of the giver should be as visible as his gifts. Now, although few arrive to this height of impiety in actual thoughts and open words, remember this was in the time of Bates when he was writing it, he had no concept of the 20th and 21st centuries. Yet, prosperous sinners are always guilty of an interpretive and a virtual denial of God, or even the use of the term common grace, as if everybody's entitled to it or something. They have not a solemn, grateful remembrance of their benefactor and his benefits, and a due sense of their dependence upon him. It was the wise and holy counsel of Moses to Israel, when they should be possessed of Canaan, a place of delight and profit, when thou shalt have eaten and are full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. The caution so enforced intimates a sinful disposition in the carnal heart, that is, the carnal heart in prosperity, to neglect God. There may be a notional remembrance of Him in the mind, a naked ascription to all good things to His providence, i.e. common grace, or a complemental visit in exterior worship. Yet without an inward cordial sense of our dear obligations for His most free favors. I'm going to stop for a second from base and just remind everybody that most of us don't even think to give God thanks for the ability even to eat or to drink or to draw breath. We just assume these things to be just automatic. Continuing. The apostle charges the rich in this world. He charges them not to trust in uncertain riches, but rather in the living God. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Men are foolishly prone to depend for protection, reputation, and provision of all things upon their estates, as if they were unconsumable, and they neglect God, their rock, who is the alone sufficient foundation of all our hopes and comfort. Letter B. Supreme love to God is an indispensable duty from men upon the account of His most amiable excellencies and beliefs. Thou shalt love the Lord with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind. Luke chapter 10, verse 27. And this is the first and great commandment, and consequently, a coldness and indifference to God, much more a strong aversion from Him, is a sin of the most heinous nature. And these are the things that prosperity can do, and most often does, to people. Now, prosperity has a special malignity to disincline the heart from God. The supreme love of God includes an act of the understanding, a transcendent esteem of His favor. Thy loving kindness is better than life. It inspires the soul with ardent desires after Him. My soul follows hard after Thee. It produces the most joyful satisfaction in communion with Him. That's Psalm 63, verses 3 and 8. The thoughts of God are unspeakably precious and sweet. That's Psalm 119, verse 103, and Psalm 19, verse 10. The ordinances, the blessed means of conveying His grace, are highly valued. And sin that displeases and separates from God is hated as the greatest evil. Now remember, Bates is talking here about prosperity. Now the soul must be refined to a heavenly temper, to some degrees of anglical or angelical purity, before it is capable of light to see His spiritual excellencies and love to enjoy them. And if the soul does not make the body heavenly and spiritual, the body will make the soul earthy, fleshly. From hence, it is that the affluence of things pleasing to the sense fastens the carnal heart to the world as its happiness and heaven. It darkens the mind, vitiates the affection, that the soul can neither taste nor see how good the Lord is. It's Psalm 34, verse 8. It is the universal character of men in the carnal state that they are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. And the slack degree of love is comparative hatred, and a sin of astonishing guilt, and not less odious to God, and damning in its nature. Though little observed and resented by carnal men, because the dishonor of God is complicated with disobedience in it. It is a sin that deserves and inflicts this sorest punishment. For God alone, whose goodness is infinite, can make us perfectly and eternally happy. And the spiritual separation from Him is such an invaluable loss that when truly understood, is indeed the foundation of the heaviest sorrow. Let us see. The fear of God is a most distant affection from the heart of the foolish sinner in his prosperity. The fear of reverence and the awful esteem of God that proceeds from the reflection upon His glorious greatness is a grace that remains in heaven. The angels, in all their bright degrees of excellence, cover their faces before His throne. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. The fear of circumspection that restrains from displeasing Him upon the account of His justice and power is a proper affection to men in the present state. The blessed in heaven are above this fear, being confirmed in a state of unchangeable perfection and felicity. The damned in hell are below this fear, and that no change can make their condition any worse. But it is most useful and congruous in this middle state that is our lives on earth. This fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, the first and chiefest part of it in respect of order and dignity. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. For the true notion of wisdom consists in the foresight of evils, in the choice and use of effectual means to avoid it. And it is the best wisdom that avoids the greatest danger. This fear is the principle of conversion from sin to holiness, exciting us to make God our friend, who is so dreadful an adversary, so holy and just that He will not connive at sin and spare the guilty and impenitent, and so powerful that with one stroke He can utterly destroy His most stubborn enemies. Carnal security is directly opposite to this fear of God. And nothing does more to harden and fortify men in security than a prosperous state. The voluptuous and sensual are without apprehension of danger till imminent and in their view, because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. That's Psalm 55, verse 19. Uninterrupted prosperity tempted them to atheistical security. And as none are solicitous and in anxiety, lest the sun, whose presence is the support and beauty of the world, should not arise in the morning, because its regular course is established and consistent. And it would be a miracle contravening the order of nature if it should be stopped. Some people think that of the carnal security. Common grace. Thus, the long enjoyment of plenty and ease and peace renders men constantly secure and fearless, as if the tenor of their prosperity were invariable, and no evil could disturb it. Or at least they will set back the expectation of evil at a great distance, like those profane scorners mentioned by the prophet. They say the vision he sees is for many days to come, and he prophesies of times afar off, and with a brutish stupidity, slight the divine threatenings. It's Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 27. And from hence it follows that none are so rebelliously and boldly disobedient as the prosperous sinner, which is the fourth thing to be considered, letter D. Entire obedience is due to the supreme lawgiver, who is able to save and destroy forever. Yet he is mercifully inclined to pardon the infirmities of men and greater sins retracted by repentance. There are sins of ignorance when a man dashes blindfold against the law, and of sudden surreption when there is no time to deliberate or for reconciliation or recollection. And the best are not exempted here from sins of this nature. There are sins of deadly malignity when men are careless of God's commandments and indulge their lusts, though not without some remorse. But the prosperous sinner is usually most presumptuous. He sins with a high hand and incurs a greater guilt, and as a result shall be exposed to greater punishment. When the fear of God is extinguished, luxury takes the reins and breaks through the hedge of the law without feeling the wounded thorns and fearful threatenings in it, and drives on through all degrees of sin. Same thing as the result of the person that takes his hold of common grace and thinks that he's okay, he's all good, and no evil can touch him because of his prosperity, and he thinks that God is the one giving it to him, but yet he doesn't acknowledge God. It is the aggravation of the Israelites' ingratitude. Quote, Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 15. They were like beasts high-fed that became fierce and intractable and will endure no yoke upon them. The prosperous sinner securely despises the commands of God and by an implicit blasphemy dares his offended omnipotence, as if he were stronger than the Lord. He concludes his safety from his present success and says in his heart, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart and add sin to sin. The Lord will not spare him, but the anger of the Lord shall smoke against that man to his destruction. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 18 through 20. And that ends the commentary by William Bates in his book, The Danger of Prosperity. Again, I encourage you all to listen to the sermon. If you haven't already, it is important. Now, as you can observe, prosperity in the life of a Christian is dangerous, if not deadly. I'm going to offer a final note from my own personal experience as evidence of the foolishness of pastoral dependence on tithing as a means of income. An eye toward the very thing that the Lord Jesus rejected at the very opening of this sermon. That the prosperity is to serve as a warning to those wicked men who masquerade as ministers of the gospel, as well as a warning to those who are dependent on such men to feed their souls. Back in 2012, I came to Wisconsin and sought to join a Presbyterian congregation. Now, the name of the pastor I'm going to withhold in accordance to the policies of Sermon Audio and also with the Presbyterian denomination as a whole, so as to not unnecessarily injure the gospel or the men who do not subscribe to the practice which I am about to expose here. As such, I was required to make a sound profession of faith and answer questions posed from the presbytery. After I passed the queries of the presbytery, I was given a contact, or a contract, in which I was to affirm my willingness to pay tithes as a prerequisite for church membership. Now, the contract didn't say the words "as a prerequisite for church membership," but in order to join the church, I had to sign this contract. So, in essence, it is, in this case and in every other case, when you actually join a church, there is a clause in there that you are going to pay your tithes in order to become a member. This is not saying those that just go to church, okay, to listen to the preaching of the gospel. I'm talking about church membership. I'm talking about having voting rights and so on and so forth in the congregation. Okay? In order to do this, you must sign a contract to pay 10% of your gross income. Period. And that practice is a prerequisite for church membership, which is not biblical at all. But people do it. They all do it. All the ones that are on the 501c3 do it. And again, I'm not naming names. I don't have to name names. Those of you who are actually listening can think back into your minds if you are church members or know of people who are church members who have had to do the same thing. Now, at the time, I didn't know better. I really didn't. I mean, I knew that tithing really wasn't for the New Testament church, but again, this is not a sermon on tithing. I just want to use this as an example. Okay? And I didn't know at that time that such a practice is horribly injurious to the gospel, as characterized in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15. And I'm actually going to read this. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15. Paul says, "But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be so done unto me. For it would be better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me." Well, what is my reward then? "Truly, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel." Okay? Now this pastor, he owned his own home. He was very well off monetarily, and is much more so now at this writing. "Yet his lust for mammon affected his preaching and destroyed his congregation." I was affected so much to the point where I had to go into exile for nearly 2 years because of his abuse of the gospel for personal profit. Now, the point I'm attempting to make is that money and the gospel do not mix. They're like oil and water. In it, the minds and affections of men are focused on the benefits of being a Christian and not on the Christian life itself. Prosperity is the death knell to the professor and the preacher alike. And the ones who are injured most, the gospel first, the Word, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word, John chapter 1, verse 1, as well as the souls of those who rely upon it for life, that is, spiritual life and the physical life. Now we see why the Lord Jesus Christ rejected Satan's offer. Now we see why men who pass themselves off as ministers or servants, they're really hirelings and not shepherds of the flock. The hireling, the man who takes tithes, who says he needs to have it, like as if preaching is a paid vocation. Lord Jesus has something to say about that. Also in John chapter 10 and verses 12 and 13. "But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leave the sheep, and flees. He runs away. And the wolf catches them, the congregation, and scatters the sheep. The hireling flees or runs away because he is a hireling, and he cares not for the sheep. For here is the judgment pronounced against such wicked men who do the things for the sake of material prosperity and popularity among men. Now in this case, this happened to the Levitical priesthood, who weren't just, you know, Levites, but they were also Kohenites as well. Okay? This happened in the days of Malachi the prophet, to the Sanhedrin, in the days of our Lord, the Roman Catholic Church afterward, and then finally the Protestant denominations in our day. Now this is the judgment. This is how God feels about you. Malachi chapter 3, verse 5, "And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, that turn aside the stranger from his right and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts." Now before you listen to the wicked pastor who tried to botch this statement that I just made in Malachi, let's see to whom the letter, where this is actually declared, let's see in context to whom it is issued. Malachi chapter 2 verse 1, "And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you." Right there. "If you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed, and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts. The one shall take you away with it." Now again, remember, this was directed originally at the Levitical priesthood. But the context of it also applies to everyone that I just mentioned prior to it. The Roman Catholic Church, the Protestant denominations in our day, those of you who are wicked ministers, okay? This is for you. "And ye shall know that I have set this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi," or Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. "My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me, and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But ye," that is you, that is the Sanhedrin at the time, "you are departed out of the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as you have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. Have not we all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and have married the daughter of a strange god. Prosperity gospel. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, that is the elect of God, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did he not make one? Yet he had the residue of the Spirit. And why one? Well, that he might seek a godly seed. And therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. Now there's another sermon for that. That word putting away does not mean divorce in the context of a man divorcing his wife. God here now is talking about how they divorced themselves from his covenant. You can read about that in Jeremiah chapter 3. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you deal not treacherously. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, how have we wearied him? When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or, where is the God of judgment? Okay, that's Malachi chapter 2. He continues in Malachi chapter 3. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. Now here I'm going to read again verse 5. And I will come near to you in judgment, and will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling and his wages. That is, not the hireling in the pulpit, the hireling in the field, in his wages, the widow, and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and feareth not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But you said, wherein shall we return? Well, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, where have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. In other words, he's not talking to the congregation, but they were the ones robbing God. These were the priests that were doing it. And you can read that again in Matthew chapter 23, where the Lord chastises the Pharisees. Continuing, Malachi chapter 3, verse 9. You are cursed with the curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring you all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And the nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken so much against thee? You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? Again, you can read more about that in Matthew chapter 23. And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened, and heard it, and set a book of remembrance that was written before him for them that feared the Lord, and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. And then ye shall return, and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth not. Okay? The entire portion was delivered to the priesthood of Israel, they who also took what Satan had offered the Lord Jesus Christ. They took it. They took the prosperity. They took the popularity. As you can see in Matthew chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 23 and all throughout the New Testament, in the Gospels, that is, the Lord was always just utterly criticizing the Pharisees for their practices. And they were told beforehand here in Malachi, okay? For they were offered, the priests were offered, all the glory of the people and the riches that came with it. And they happily took it at the expense of their duty. And as history has shown, the judgment of the Lord did indeed come to pass upon that wicked generation of Jews. Okay? Israel, as a nation, were nearly obliterated from human existence. That is the destruction of the temple and of the Mosaic economy in 70 AD, culminating in the massacre at Masada in 73-74 AD. For those of you who are interested in reading it, I included the Wikipedia link for you to read. They're very accurate about it. The Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church still await their day of judgment. Beware of prosperity. Beware of popularity. Now, I'm going to add one last note before I close the sermon. I'm going to add that with regard to the estate. Okay? The Bible does not outlaw estates. However, what we do in order to get them is where I would urge caution. In our society, in this day, many are given to the obtaining of material wealth. Long hours and many days are given by both the man and the woman in maintaining our lifestyles. In this, we are prone to disregard the commandment to raise up our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and to keep our minds and hearts on the things that pertain to the kingdom of heaven. To you dads out there especially, who are normally the main breadwinners, I know the family's been destroyed since the 60s and that women are out there working and you've got your feminists that are taking responsibility that the Bible doesn't lay upon wives and so on and so forth. But again, that's out of the scope of the sermon that I'm preaching today. Okay, but to you dads especially, you have the responsibility to manage your families, to catechize and instruct your children in the ways of the Lord. You don't have the authority to delegate any of those responsibilities to others. And the same goes for those who inherit prosperity, via inheritance. Okay? Be cautious. Be very cautious with what you've been given. Abusing prosperity can be fatal, as I've shown here. today if we are not careful. Jeremiah chapter 35, verse 15, part A. I have sent also unto you all my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, Return you now every man from his evil way, and amend your doings, and go not after other gods, like Mammon, like Baal. Do not go after other gods to serve them, or even yourself, the self-worship. And you shall dwell in the land which I have given to you and to your fathers. Jeremiah chapter 24, verse 7. And I will give them an heart to know me, that I am the Lord. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Or they shall return unto me with their whole heart. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 3. Therefore say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Malachi chapter 3, verse 7. Even from the days of your fathers ye are gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. I hope that this long sermon today, God willing, has reached some of you. I know it's not going to reach everybody. All right, but I really hope and pray that you take these things to heart and understand I am not condemning you personally if you are a prosperous individual. I am warning you, like the watchman is supposed to do. Don't let your prosperity put you in a place where you cannot return. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, oh mighty Father, I thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the mercy you have shown us in permitting me not only to preach and for those of us who are listening to listen, but hear your word on the matter and the danger of prosperity and popularity. We are grateful that you have allowed us the chance to repent for our ignorance and to return to you who gave us the Lord Jesus Christ and also the Holy Spirit. We pray that we will be granted repentance for our folly. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus for more faith, more perseverance, more will to fight against sin, and more grace to achieve it. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, Amen.